I was preaching in Pasadena, both AM and PM services, 2 weeks ago. At the end of my morning sermon, about the last 5 minutes of voice went out, I could get the words out, but it was quite a struggle. And I only had a very few minutes between the morning and afternoon service, the AM, PM, auditorium services. So I went out and dried my coat out with my hair dryer. I don't need it for anything else. And I changed underwear and felt almost ready again, prayed about it, and went down my throat. Didn't bother me at all in the afternoon. So maybe God will give me that kind of help this afternoon to get through this. I wanted to mention, first of all, that I appreciate Mr. Booth and all of you Amarillo people coming down. It gives me a day that I had hoped to have with my mother down in West Texas. San Angelo, which is West Texas, but down there. And otherwise, I'd had the Bible study tomorrow afternoon cut out about a day and a half of that. She just had an eye operation. She's 74 and had a cataract removed, and of course, she's just overcoming that, and I want to be with her a little before going on my tour out east and over to the East Coast and back across. I had my itinerary already made out. I was to leave on a Wednesday and have services a week ago in Albuquerque. And then, of course, Amarillo the next day and Liberal and so forth. And I get a call from Mr. Joe Tkach. He says, Mr. Armstrong would like to have you go to Nashville this weekend. Now, you don't argue. You just work everything out. You don't make excuses. You don't say, well, now, wait a minute. I don't think I'm worked out in and all that. We learned over the years that's not the way to react. So I had to quickly try to get everything reshuffled. I had the minister in Nashville, Jim O'Brien, work till 2:30 in the morning his time, trying to set up a flight for me out of Albuquerque to Nashville and back while I was trying to pack. Because I had everything I could do there, and I packed them about 1 or 2 o'clock in the morning in Pasadena and got away. So that's why you Amarillo people are here, because the apostle told me to go there. And I asked you to come here, and I thank you for it. We'll go on. If we get some power here, we may really go on. If I see those in the back asleep, I realize it's because of two things. You can't hear, and the Sabbath is over. Let me take my watch off. I got this set on Hawaii time, so it's early. One thing we need to understand above all, and that is that our great God is a God of great planning and purpose. He's not a God of mystery and a lack of organization, lack of purpose. God knew exactly the kind of world that He would raise His work up in the end time. He knew it would be a world that would be caught up against government, where people would despise governments, and they would speak evil against dignities, and that whole attitude would be rampant worldwide. And He knew that when He raised the work up in the end time through one man, and that work grew to worldwide proportions, it'd be all kinds of power plays, politicking, and the devil would be in there stirring things up. And He knew the only way to finish that work would be to let His people know absolutely that I have a certain direction and a certain way to do it, and you can depend on me as your God. And then test the faith of individuals as whether or not they can believe God or not. So God had this work so well planned before He put Adam on the face of the earth. It's not by accident we're here. It's not by accident the kind of world is the way it is. And the fact that He raised up a man in the end time, and it has the approach, the talents, the abilities, the proclivities, the entire makeup that Mr. Herbert Armstrong has. That was not by some kind of an accident. You can be thankful God is not a God of accidents. Satan the devil is. God's a God of great purpose. And He's working out a great purpose. And this is one of the most critical areas of God's plan. When God had to plan to make the transition from the devil's world to His world, make the pivot from one world to the other, and pioneer His way of life into the world tomorrow. You think God was careless in that? God just said, let's just let that happen. Let's just watch men wiggle around down there. We hope it'll work out right. And we're planning a family to live with forever, but it doesn't matter how it comes together. And if it doesn't work very well, we'll just, endure it forever instead of enjoy it. Thank God would have harnessed upon himself some kind of a miserable setting like that. God had this all well planned. That's why God can declare the end from the beginning. And he knew that when he raised a work up in this end time, and these problems would become extant, he knew some people would get their eyes on the problem and off of God and begin to use problems for excuses not to obey him. But see, God's going to burn all excuses and all excusers up. You know what? The last thing excusers are going to say when they're like a fire, excuse me, I'm hot. It'll be too late. God's going to burn them up. You can rest assured of that. God Almighty is testing people to see whether or not they'll obey him. If you're looking for an excuse not to be there, God will give you 10 billion excuses. He doesn't want anyone in his family looking for an excuse not to be there. He'll give every type of excuse in the world because he doesn't want you there if you're looking for an excuse, as I said, not to be there. He'll test your faith to see whether or not you trust him or you're going to use some kind of excuse to discount obedience to God and discount faith. God says we're to live by faith. And about early 1970s, mankind began to live by sight. That is, man in God's church. We began to want to say, show me this and show me that. So that's not living by faith. I want to see about salaries. I want to see about this, that, and the other. You're not living by faith when you say, show me. When you say, I'd like to see it, that's sight. That's not faith. The just shall live by faith. And God is not pleased with anyone who draws back. And faith is the evidence of those things not seen. And God says, without faith, it's impossible. Impossibly. You didn't know I could speak tongues, did you? It's impossible to please God without faith. He that comes to God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You can't say you've got faith when you're trying to see things. If you're wanting to check up with Mr. Armstrong or Mr. Ray or anyone else, you're trying to live by sight. And that's not faith. And God will let you perish if that's where you want to live. You've got to have faith in the great God. As I said, faith is the evidence of things not seen. Amazing. It's amazing what a switch can do. And I mean that more than just this one. Amazing if you switch by repenting. Amazing what a switch can do from one way to the other. One way is dead and the other is alive. The Lord's switch sometimes is already got to turn. Well, I'll start over now. But we're to be a people that live by faith. And God is going to test our faith. And he's going to test our faith. And he's going to end up with a group that have faith. Because as the Bible says, without it you can't please God. He that comes to God must believe that he is. And he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now let's analyze it and see within the context of God's plan just how much planning God has put in to his plan. A lot of this is outlined in Mr. Armstrong's book, Tomorrow, What It Will Be Like. I've been preaching on that theme for about 25, 26 years, but very powerfully, I'd say, in the past 15, all around the world. A lot of this material in here was used to turn people in England to pass it in and to Christ, who is headquarters. And down in South Africa and Australia and the Philippines and all around the world, I've toured the churches worldwide for
5 world tours and preached it all around the world. There were some churches 5, 6, 7, 8 times, some only 5 times. Well, the churches that were stand up until Ted and a few of them finally defrocked me. Ted finally let me know I just had to quit preaching by his father, and I couldn't do that. Last thing he said to him in his office in the early 1976 was, "Gerald, I want you to forget about my father being some special person having a special calling." He said, "God could have called anyone." Well, now, in one sense, that's right, but that's not the way God works. He could have called anyone other than Moses, but he didn't. He could have called anyone other than Abel, but he didn't. He could have called someone other than Enoch. He could have called someone other than Noah, but he didn't. All the names, you know, most of the names of those had significance to the calling and all. Moses meant drawn out. How much more for what his name had been left in? He was drawn out of the Israelites, drawn out of the Nile River. You draw the Israelites out of Egypt. A perfect name for the commission. Elijah's name means the eternal is God. So he was sent to the Israelites who were worshiping Baal and said, "Baal's not God, the eternal is." And when they finally were convinced of that, they turned and repeated the meaning of his name twice when they said, "The eternal is God, the eternal is God." Very appropriate name. Joseph's name meant prosperity. God's going to give the world prosperity to Joseph and his descendants, Ephraim and Manasseh. So he was sent down to prove and learn how to use wealth for the good of mankind rather than the destruction of mankind in Egypt. But you and I are blessed because of Joseph being born to Jacob and being given that experience down in Egypt because he had 2 sons, not 2 daughters. He didn't have King Bel and Susa Bel, but Ephraim and Manasseh. One was going to have promote the nation of colonizers, or the peoples of the commonwealth, to colonize the world. And then Manasseh was going to promote the one single great nation to show other nations how to become great by following those programs that come from God's government. Noah's name meant rest and comfort, for the appropriate thing. God drowned the troublemakers and gave rest and comfort to the world when Noah came through. Methuselah's name meant when he dies, it'll be sent. You know why he lived longer than anyone else? Because he was a witness. The flood was going to be sent, but not until he died. And he lived longer than anyone else to show God's in charge. So Noah preached. He preached. Can you imagine how many skeptics, attorney generals, were out here trying to figure out what he was doing? Misappropriating funds. Spending all this money building a boat in the middle of the desert. He's not helping the good social funds. Red Feather, Red Cross, Red Barrel, Red Baron. He's not helping society make this a better world. He's out here wasting all this money after building a boat in the middle of the desert. Those people that come up and gurgle, and they're sure there's no more water left, they're all going to say what, and cadence. Noah was right after all. We were the nuts. God's building something a lot more important than an ark through Mr. Armstrong. It's a way to save the world, not by an ark, but by true religion and true education, to turn man around and set him in the right direction. A lot more important than Noah's Ark. When this legal thing came up, I didn't have to ask anyone. I just read the Bible. I preached down in business. Told one this morning. That's where I was, and I found out about it. I came up to preach in Midland from San Angelo on the Sabbath. It was January the 6th, I believe it was. It came up early because it was an ice storm. So it came up Friday afternoon. And I called him. I didn't know Dean had gone out to headquarters. He was called out there, and I called the house, and Jeff answered. You know Jeff, his son. You never get an extra word out of Jeff. You pump everyone out. And I said, "Who is this speaking?" He said, "Jeff." I said, "Dean there?" He says, "No." "Where is he?" "Gone." "Where is he gone to?" "Pasadena." "When did he leave?" "Thursday." "When did he leave?" "Got a phone call." I said, "Is Maxine there?" "No." "Where is she?" "Gone." "Where is she gone to?" "Pasadena." "Did she go with Dean?" "Yes." I said, "Bye, Jeff." Went down and checked in the middle of the inn. Used to be the Mott Inn down there. I put a call into Dean, and he called me back about 30 minutes. He explained the whole process of what happened that day and the couple of days leading up to it, that Dr. Meredith was in and Wayne Cole was out. and he explained about the Attorney General trying to take over. I didn't have to ask him more. I just told people the next day, I said, that's the most ridiculous thing in the world. One thing I know, I know that Jesus Christ is the living head of this church, and God Almighty would never use Satan and his world to come and check up on how Christ is running his church. That's just near blaspheming. God Almighty would never blaspheme his son by insulting him, by having the devil come in and check up on how he's running the operation. Jesus Christ is responsible for everything in this church, including the finances. Do you know that? The Bible is very plain. It says Christ is over all things to the church. And even the Attorney General agrees the books belong to the church. So Christ is over them, responsible for them. He knows every book we've ever had. He can tell you the first book of service I've ever had in Eugene, Oregon, and the first checkbook. They can tell me the books I bought over London. I couldn't remember that. I'm glad he does, because I don't want to know unless Christ does. I remember going down out of our office there in Leicester Square, which is right across the Hippodrome Theater, if you know where it is, just down from Piccadilly Circus. Went up to this little stationery store and I bought some books and some little metal boxes to keep my money in. That is the money that came into the office before I took it to the bank. And I couldn't tell you what books I bought, but he could tell me when I bought them, how much they cost, and every entry ever made. He could tell me every check ever wrote in London. You know that? He could tell me who was the recipient, and what happened to all the funds after they were received. He could tell me right down to the last minute. He could tell me how many hairs were on my head when I wrote the first check of London, how many I still had 18 months later and wrote the last one. He could tell me which ones fell out of which writing, and which ones fell out in between. He knows every hair on the head, therefore he has no one to fall out. I would imagine he's a lot more concerned about checks than his work and hairs that fall off our heads. So he's a lot more concerned about the checks than he knows about the hairs. He doesn't have to count so much with me anymore. It's much easier. So I made it easier. He can probably, you know, be thankful. And I'm sure glad you made my job easier. He looked at some people and he said, boy, that's a big job. He can tell me anyone, he knows it perfectly, the books I bought in Sydney, Australia, when I went down there in 1959 to start the office. He could tell every receipt, every bit of money that ever came in, every check ever written, every salary check I issued, right down to the exact Australian penny. He could tell me and anyone else every entry I made in the Philippine books or South Africa. In like manner, he knows everyone who's ever had anything to do with the business office in Pasadena. He could tell you every check. He could rehearse every check in order. He wouldn't have to look the books and remind himself. He just has it up here. He could explain every check ever written. He could explain every bit of money that's ever come in. He could tell you every bit of money Mr. Armstrong's ever spent or anyone else in the world from the very beginning. He could tell you Mr. Rager's first salary check. You know that? He could tell you where the penny is today. You know, I used to tell people they did call up over something. I said, why don't you go pray about this and let God know what's going on? There's no telling what he might do when he finds out. See, some people don't know that God's in charge. He knows it all. And he's in position to do something about it. Isn't that wonderful? And so he's responsible. So I know that Christ is over all things to church, and God works through Christ, who works through his body. You might say, well, why isn't the body perfect? Because you're not perfect, and we're a collection of imperfect people under the inspiration of God who is working toward perfection. And you see, God has never been able to call a perfect person yet. Now, of course, there have been a few volunteers, but God didn't consider they knew what they're talking about. There have been quite a number of volunteers. They were perfect. They could run the work better than anyone, even God himself. But they never did get that phone call from God. Some of them then waiting for it. They expect God to call them. And he called, you know how you say, he said, now this is God. I'm calling from heaven. Now I've got to make this short because the long distance expense from heaven to you is just astronomical. And I don't even want to criticize me for overspending. But I've got to make a decision regarding how I leave Mr. Armstrong today. And it's obvious from seeing your conduct that I need your counsel. Because I can see that you know more about how to run him than I do. So would you please give me your counsel as to how to make this decision to run my apostle day? And I want to tell you something further. I missed my calling. See, I shouldn't have been God. I should have been a human, because you've been around 35 or 40 years. You've learned more in that time than I've learned through eternity. So can you imagine how much more I've learned to have been a human being? So I missed my calling. I'm kind of feeling inferior up here because I'm God, and because it's quite apparent that some of my people that I call know more in a very short 35 or 40 years than I do. So I'm getting a complex up here. You think God's ever going to make that call, do you? Don't hold your breath if he does. God doesn't consider any of our input as to far as the way he runs his work. You know that? He runs it the way he knows it ought to be run, therefore he cannot depend on anything we say. Because none of us would know, we couldn't come within a billion miles, so to speak, or the more hitting the mark, if we tried to tell God how to run his work. God never does it the way we think he should. You know that? He says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. As high as the heavens are above the earth, are my thoughts above yours. My ways are not your ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth, are my ways above yours. And he leads the work in a way so that he tests the faith of his people. He doesn't lead it the way you think he should, or wouldn't test your faith. And you make yourself righteous and say, well, it's just the way. That's just the way I had it all figured out. So I'm thinking, God's coming around and thinking more and more like I think. And pretty soon he'll just be absolutely aligned with me. I had a woman come to me down in Australia one time. She says, Mr. Waterhouse, I'm praying for you. And I said, well, thank you. She says, I'm praying you'll come and see this is God in our season. I didn't thank her. There are too many people that way. They know that they walk with God and everyone out of step with them is wrong. God knows exactly how to lead Mr. Armstrong, and he does it. He's the God of the whole universe. And I'll tell you what he's going to do. He's going to bring people to either believe and trust in his leadership, or he's going to send them into tribulation, and then they're going to learn the lesson, or he's going to burn them up. And you're going to believe that's what he's going to do. I hope all of you are the right attitude. If you're not, God's going to shake you out of this church. And he's going to teach you a lesson. If you don't tell the great God how to run his work, God Almighty leads this work through Jesus Christ the way he is set. I'll tell you something else. That office he's put Mr. Armstrong in is the most important office by multiple times over than any office on the face of this earth. I'll tell you something else. If, now I know we shouldn't do this because we've got God's Spirit, but if we acted kind of like the Israelites, somehow we got a petition and sent it all around the world, and every member of God's church signed it. And that petition demanded that God remove Mr. Armstrong, or we'll all quit. You know what he'd do? He would consume every one of us and build a new work through the apostle. You know that? You better remember what he did back in ancient Israel. He says, Moses, I will destroy these Israelites and I'll build a new nation through you. You know why? Because God is not a Democrat. He doesn't let the people tell him how to rule. And he would move heaven and earth before he let us tell him how to run his work. So he'll always back it up from the top down because he's in charge. So he's not going to destroy his people because most of them are going to learn the lesson. He's just going to shove the rest of the tribulation who don't learn it. Then if they don't learn it, he'll destroy them. There's no way you can defy the apostle and make God's kingdom. You know that? No way. God won't listen to anyone's prayers if you reject the apostle. And if you don't believe that, you don't believe the Bible. Bible clearly shows. Christ said, if they reject you, they reject me. If they reject me, they reject my Father. But if they hear you, then they'll hear me, and then they'll hear my Father. Any one time God raises up a leader, you are not to judge God in having selected that leader and the way he uses that leader. Because that reflects back on Christ, who is responsible for the leader, and God Almighty, who appointed the leader. Reflects back on Christ's person, says, in other words, in essence, your actions say, Christ, you're not using this man properly, or not at all. Then reflect back on the Father and say, well, you made the wrong choice. And that's insulting to God Almighty. So anytime God raises up a man, then if you reject that man, you reject him and his son. Because you're criticizing their decisions and their methods and their work. And that's what the Bible says. You cannot reject that one sent unless you reject the one that's sent. Then you've got to reject both. You can't just say, well, I'll reject the one you sent, but I accept you. You can't do that. Because you're criticizing the one that's sent. There's only been one man sent in this age, and that's Mr. Herbert Armstrong. Everyone that's ever fought him learned from him. There's not a one that was raised up independent of him, out raising up his own work, and he came along, God was using him. Every one of them, from Garner Ted, Raymond Cole, anyone you want to name, they all learned from the apostle. They didn't know a thing until they were taught by Mr. Armstrong. Every one of them was ordained by him. And when he ordains, he can remove the ordination. He extends the power, he can take it back. And anyone that leaves the work, thinking he's still a minister, God's got something else there about that. And he'll say it in the tribulation. You know, the dissidents in 74 got upset because we canceled the Sabbath service. After the Sabbath, they were going to stir up, you know, turn off the congregation and take over. They said, that's not fair. You can't stop Sabbath services. Balderdash. We raised up churches, we close them down. We start services, we can stop them. When you're the starter, you're the stopper. Anything you start, you better be able to stop. You ever heard that? Get in your car, you better think about that. If you start that thing, you better be able to stop it. But if you don't start it, you don't have any control over it. See, that's someone else's responsibility. So Christ in the stern tongue has turned it all. And he can stop, maneuver, rescind, change, whatever. Anything God has started through it, and God through it will stop it, modify it, change it, or whatever. But he's the only one that has that top authority. Because all the rest of us were called to the one sent. See, the one sent is the one God says, if you reject him, you reject me. But if you hear him, you hear me. Because God's whole power is invested behind or in and through that servant. Then he has all authority over everyone else. And he judges down. Christ judges him. The Father supervises him. Then under him, he has absolute authority. That's to have the authority to build the team. And we're all called to be on Mr. Armstrong's team. I've said that for 15 or 20 years. Anyone heard me 12, 15 years ago that heard that? We're called to prove whether or not we'll be on Mr. Armstrong's team. And then those that prove you won't be, God's going to say, I'm going to make you wish you were. I'm going to make you regret the very day you rejected that decision, that opportunity. I'm going to send you into tribulation, and I'm going to make you stand up against the beast power. It won't be a little golden state out there. No doubt God permits the devil to throw the golden state at us. It was the golden calf in the wilderness. It was the golden image in Babylon and the golden state. He said, now who will bow down and worship the golden state? Or who will stand up and serve me? And the truthful Elkins who put God first and will not be intimidated by the devil through his system, they'll be taken to the place of final training. Those that don't learn the lesson now, God's going to shove them to tribulation, going to make them face the big beast over there. I mean, that's going to make the gold in the state of California look like a peanut vendor, you know, with a monkey. That system's going to rear its head up over there. It could be within a year or two. Those that will not prove loyal, Mr. Armstrong, now God's going to shove them into the tribulation, and they're going to have to stand up, and they're going to have to give their heads in sacrifice on the guillotine. And they're going to have to back up the very man they rejected, or they won't make it. And I'll prove that before the Sabbath is over. Well, maybe not before it's over, before the service is over. Make a little correction there. I don't want to put your foot around, so to speak, about it. I'm going to call a spade, because those that go to the place of finding rain, no problem. Those that stay back are going to know they heard by Jesus Christ through his servant, a servant he raised up and gave an understanding to, a witness, that they're going to even appreciate themselves in that time, because that's going to be their only out, the only way to make the kingdom of God. Or they won't make it at all. See, when anyone despises the calling of God, which is so far above what Esau was given, you know what God required of Esau? When Esau despised his inheritance, even though he turned around and sought it with repentance, God did not grant it. Because when you disrespect the great God, you know you have paid a penalty before you're back in God's good graces. He does not accept disrespect. God Almighty respects himself highly. He's no hippie. God respects himself to the ultimate degree. Anything God does, he highly respects. Therefore, when he draws up a master plan and calls an individual to it, and that individual treats that calling with disrespect, he has disrespected the God who designed and called. And before that person can ever make it to his family, he's going to have to prove to God he respects the great God and what that great God has done, or he won't make it. If you think God required that of Esau, and he's going to let anyone called in this age to be on Mr. Armstrong's team and despise that, and he's going to wink at it, you've got another thing coming. In fact, quite a number of things coming. So those that reject, see, God caused a lot of people to be on Mr. Armstrong's team knowing because of the orientation of the world, because of the whole attitude of this world that is just activated by Satan the devil's broadcasting, which is to despise governments and speak evil of dignitaries, that he knew probably 50% of the people called would begin to put those things before God and his government and respect other things above God, and he'd have to teach them the hard way to make it all. So he lets them be siphoned off because he's making some convenient excuses appear out here. It used to be rather, disgraceful to leave the work of God. Now it looks like, they're promoting all of these legitimate excuses. Well, there's Garner Ted, and there's Wayne Cole, and there's Ron Dard, and there's Raymond Cole, and all these good men went out. And surely it couldn't be all that bad if these good men went out. So God is allowing all these things happen to provide excuses for those who are looking for them. Whichever brand you want to use to excuse yourself, God's making sure they're set up out here. And then when some leave, those that remain are made stronger. Because you're made stronger. If family members and friends leave and you hang on, you're stronger for having done it. So as God siphons off, so to speak, those that are not going to hold fast, he makes those strong who remain. And they're going to be the ones that have to be doubly strong and loyal to God. Then he's going to take those siphoned off and shove them in tribulation, make them strong if they make it, but they will not have a strength of loyalty, because it takes time to develop a strength. You can be made loyal, but you will not have the strength of loyalty. So he's got to make the Philadelphians, through whom he's going to re-educate the world and control the system down into eternity, he's got to make them super strong loyally. Place the leader over us whose name is Herbert Armstrong. Herbert means bright warrior with a strong arm. And he's the leader, and we've got to prove we want that kind of strong orientation to be on the team. You know, I was thinking about this last night, how some people in the church would flunk out if they were professional football players. If they were on a baseball team, they'd flunk out immediately. Because they'd be the ones getting there when they hear the captain or the quarterback call the play, they'd disagree. They'd only support the ones they agreed with. Here's Roger Staubach calling the call. Here's one of these carnal-minded, tackle, whatever. He said, I don't agree with it. I'm not going to participate in this play. How long would he remain on the team? Landry would fire him before the next play, probably. Or so you're one of these, if you judge the team and you don't respond to the team captain, you say, wait a minute, I'm going to judge this. I'm going to see if I agree with that. You'd be the one up to bat, and instead of the third baseman or whichever one gave you the sign, you just disregard the sign, use your own, uh, your own human reason decides when you swung at what ball. You know how long you'd be around? About maybe to the end of the team, a game. Or if you said, I'll come from the other team, I won't pick up the ball and run the other way. How long would you be around?
Some people know what it requires to be on the team. You've got to support the team and be a responsive, integral part of that team, or you don't remain on the team very long. And yet they come into Christ's team, the most important team there is, and they begin to say, I won't function unless I agree with the call. I'm just going to stand right here, and I'll let the other team members move. They want to be loyalists. They won't leave early in. The quarterback says, if they want to stand in a little fear of Landry, so to speak, and kind of be a part of the organization, you don't have to be a part of the organization to be on this team. You just walk on the field if you want to. Everyone that's a member of this team is not a part of the organization.
It'd be kind of hard to convince a thousand fellows that, wouldn't it? Yet we come into God's church, some people, and they get all kinds of sentimental, hocus pocus, Halloween, directions. And they think on Christ, the great team, you'll respond when you agree with the call. If he sends Mr. Armstrong in this play, you look at that. You analyze it. If you don't agree with it, you don't move. But you're an independent. You're a free thinker. and you're sticking up for your rights. You don't have to respond. You don't have to be on a part of the organization to be a member of the team. A lot of nonsense. God's team requires greater team participation than any football player or football team or hockey team or baseball team ever thought of requiring. And God is going to get a group of people that finally have faith that the living God works through his apostles. And will respond when the apostle says, we're going to do this team. They'll say, yes, sir. And there won't be any defense standing out there judging it. If you know what I say, wait a minute. My conscience is my guide. That's my government. My head is my conscience. So if the conscience is hurt, I won't do it. You better do it because God will burn you and the conscience up. Your conscience is no guide. God's government's the guide. I want to hear this right orientation, but I know Satan is out and he is vicious. And he is a wise, wily serpent that knows how to deceive and turn people off with slander and rumors. God Almighty does not say you're going to be judged by rumors. He said you're going to be judged by the Word of God. The Word of God clearly shows Jesus Christ, the living head of his church. And when he's the head of the church you're called into, you're to say, yes, sir. And there's no room or hesitation, or stubbornness. God says rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft. And he says even to be stubborn is as iniquity and idolatry. Because if you're stubborn, something stands between you and God, and that becomes an idol. If you're not instant to respond to Christ and his apostle, there's something standing between you and God which becomes an idol. And no idolater is going to make the kingdom of God. God said to Samuel back in 1 Samuel 15, he said, now rebellion is a sin of witchcraft because it's to follow the devil who rebelled against God. It's to practice witchcraft. It's to follow Satan and the demons. And he goes further and says, even if you're stubborn, that is as iniquity and idolatry. Because why are you stubborn? Something is standing between you and God that you use as an excuse not to respond. And that something becomes an idol because that stands between you and the living God. So God's going to have not idolaters in his kingdom, not iniquity workers, not devil worshippers, but responsive children. And we've got to prove that. Jesus Christ outlined the way the true government of God is to function. When the centurion came to him, Matthew 8, that's in the New Testament. The new EW.
That's not in the Old Testament.
I heard a minister stood up not long ago with the congregation. He said, man, you can't trust the Old Testament. You've got to let Christ interpret it. And according to Scripture, that says, now you've heard it said in times old that there's an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth, but I say unto you, therefore you can't depend on your own time. You've got to make sure Christ is interpreted for you. And so you look to the new to find out how Christ explained the old. Well, that's a pretty good ploy, you see, to get around the examples in the Old Testament are written there for our learning today, so we don't make the same mistakes. But this is in the New. And another thing I'll tell you about the New, God destroyed two people, Ananias and Sapphira. That was after John 3:16. That's Acts 5. See, there's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in Acts. Kind of hard to keep it around it. That God, the New Testament, destroyed Ananias and Sapphira because they defied the apostleship of Peter. God struck both of them dead. Struck Ananias dead first. He said, you haven't lied to me, you lied to God. And people in the congregation said, who in the world do you think he is? Our boy's talking to Peter. He's not lying to God, and he dropped dead. Kind of shook him up for a while, then began to reason after about 2 hours. Well, that wasn't really God, that was Peter. He was overbearing Peter, stuck his chest out, and our boy Ananias had been so close to God in fasting and prayer and service, it bombed him out. So God had the extra proof in the wing. Here came his wife, mincing in. They knew she had a strong heart. When they picked up Ananias up, they had to wound him up. You read back there, they picked him up and wound him up. Because when Peter got through with him, so unwound, he couldn't be resurrected unless you wound him up again. But now when Sapphira came in, they didn't have to wound her up. That took, she was already so wound up, even Peter couldn't unwind her all that much. So she was in the kingpin behind Ananias. When she said jump, he said, is that high enough? So when Sapphira came in, he said, did you get this or that for the property? She said that. She said, why did you conspire with your husband and with the devil to lie to the Holy Spirit of God, to speak against God? The same men who carried your husband out will carry your carcass out, and she dropped dead. And then you read, great fear came upon the church, which is really a fact for us today, to show the problems that developed in the early 70s, right down through the 70s, and what God has to do to straighten this church out and get us moving forward. And you read, the great fear came upon the church. Then you read, once the people were, God had their attention, then he began to perform wonders through his apostles. Why not before? Because the people wouldn't have seen the leadership and been following it, and he had to get their attention again. When he struck two people dead, he really got their attention. I mean, he had the attention up, and no one would have thought how long this service was going to be going on. Well, they were in real rapt attention. And then as a result of that, you read that God brought about harmony, unity. You read that they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. You know what resulted after that? Oh, another thing. He said, the people no longer joined themselves to the ministry, as was the case from about the early 70s. People began to treat the ministry lightly and feel anyone can join this. God's working through us. And the respect of the ministry was greatly broken down. So once God killed two people, got the attention of the people put here in the church, you read people no longer joined themselves to the ministry but magnified it. God was putting respect back, first of all, in Peter's office, secondarily in the ministry, and the people realized the ministry is a special calling. You don't just join. That God puts you in, you're not there. And then as a result of that, they had unity. Then God added multitudes of believers, both men and women. Why didn't he add the multitudes of believers before? Because there were too many unbelievers, and the church would turn new believers off. Same case was in the church before. New believers, if they were added to the church, would come in based on what they read and hear from Mr. Herman Armstrong. And you ought to be able to see why God's going to have to get rid of the unbelieving element before he adds a lot of growth. As it has been, new believers come in and say, oh, I believe Mr. Armstrong is God's apostle. I believe we're full of heaven. I believe we're going to a place of plan of running. I believe he's preaching the gospel. You know, have you heard? Mr. Armstrong is dead. And Mr. Rader's the head of the church. And there are no eras. And wherever you are, God protects you in safety. Can you imagine what that would do to the new believer? The new believer that's coming in, it should come in to a body of individuals who are stronger believers. That new believer is devastated by the unbelief of those that should be stronger in belief. So God has to get rid of the unbelievers and get rid of all this element that speaks evil of his
his authority and really make those who are in the body believers. And he's going to add the multitudes. God said, add 30, 40, 50, 60,000 a week. He added 5,000 when he had one church in Jerusalem. He's got 600 churches worldwide now with millions in contact with this word, and all God has to do is just turn this little screw up here. And it says open, because they're all closed. Just get all these screwdrivers out and say, okay, you'll turn screws. Open minds. All you got to do is open minds and call them by the thousands. But he's not going to call new believers in when they hear all the unbelief of the supposed believers. They say, oh,
let me tell you what's going on in this church. $25 million for signing off every year. Like Dr. Hayes said, what a ridiculous thing. He heard that from Tom Minnick. He says, you don't know Bob Seeley. I've known Bob Seeley for 26 years. One penny doesn't get by Bob Seeley without his knowing it. He's the one that takes the money down to the bank. And they want a business office, never touches the money. You know that? The mail receiving department opens the money, Bob Seeley takes it down and deposits it. And then the business office writes checks on what was deposited independent of them. And like Dr. Hayes said in the sermon, I think all of you probably heard it here, if you think any money was siphoned off, you don't know Bob Seeley. He was the most accurate. When I worked the mail reading with him, he was the most accurate of any one of us who worked in the mail reading. He knew all the booklets, the reprint articles, and we all had we kept a pretty good tally of our mistakes. And Bob Seeley hardly ever made a mistake. I couldn't say that for most of the rest of us, because we hardly ever went without making mistakes. But he hardly ever made one. So new believers are going to be brought into this church by the multitude, but not until God eliminates the unbelievers. So you have to judge yourself. Believer is not one that claims to be a believer. Hitler was a believer. Mussolini was a believer. Genghis Khan was a believer. Idi Amin was a believer. But they all believed in what they, wanted to do or thought was right or whatever. A believer is one that believes Christ is the living head of this church. And he's over all things in the church, and he works through his apostle. That's a believer. And he puts all doctrine of the church through the apostle. That's a believer. And this is the Philadelphian era. That's a believer. It's going to a place of final training. That's a believer. It's preaching the true gospel world. That's a believer. Now you can see where you stand, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever. If you're a believer, you'll stay. If you're an unbeliever, you'll only stay if you repent and become a believer. And the time is running out for God to give people an opportunity to become believers. And since he's going to add a lot of people to the church in the 11th hour, he's got to get rid of all the unbelievers. Even they repent, or he shakes it out of the church. And he's big enough to do it. You read over in Hebrews, it says, we haven't come to a mount that can be touched by a man's hand. We've come to the mount in heaven. And said, back in that day, came to the mount that shook. And shook with such intensity that people said, Moses, please, you speak to us, don't let God speak to us. He said, we've come to something a lot more powerful than what Moses came to. And he says, we've come to him that speaks from heaven, who's going to rise to shake the earth soon, and he's going to shake everything out that's shakeable. And only those that remain will be those that are really set on the kingdom of God. You better believe he does. Now, how do you refuse him that speaks from heaven? Christ does not audibly speak. He speaks through his apostle. And he says, you better not refuse him that speaks from heaven. Talking about the end time in Hebrews 12. Because Christ is going to rise and shake the earth. And he says everything that is shakeable is going to be shaken out. So you've got to be a firm member under the strength of this word not to be shaken out. And it's up to you and me to determine with God's help what they're not determined, but prove whether or not you're a true believer. You can't be shaken out by anything, by any appointment. Even Mr. Ernst Gone were to hire Mr. Rader to organize a corporation to get together some plans, supplies to place the final training. That might be the final clincher, wouldn't it? That really shake the final unbelievers out. And he might do that. I don't know what he will, but I say if he did, what would be your stance? Are you conditioning your future, and you will not
respond to God unless He does it the way you want Him to do it? If you're that orientation, God Almighty will either break you or make you. But you don't stand up and defy the living God and get by with it. And you don't tell Him how to run His work one little bit. God Almighty's getting fed up with our whip of little puny human beings down here that think they know more about running His work than He does. And He's big enough to shake us and either make us or break us. He's about ready to finish this work. And He's going to make those that are willing and get rid of those who are not, send them into tribulation. And either then He makes them or breaks them, and there won't be any arguing then. Won't be any excuses. You can say, well, I got this job, I got this appointment. Amazing how people are excusing themselves from this, that, and the other instead of responding to God. Now that governmental structure, Christ outlined in Matthew 8. Remember the centurion came and he says, Lord, would you pray for my servant who's sick? He said, I'll come. He said, no, you don't have to come, for I too am a man under authority. And I say to this man, go, and he goes. And to this man, come, and he comes. And to this man, do it, and he does it. And they all do that because they realize I'm backed up by the Caesar and the whole Roman Empire. So they're not just dealing with the man. They realize I'm backed up by the whole Roman Empire. So they're not arguing with the man. They're arguing with the whole Roman Empire. So when I say go, they go. Not because of me, but because of the office I'm in. It's backed up by the whole Roman army back to the Caesar. So when he says, I tell one to go, he goes. I tell one to come, and he comes. I tell one to do this, and he does it. And Christ marveled. But you see, he understood government. And Christ marveled. He didn't say, well, you naughty boy, what are you, a dictator? Don't you give these people their own rights? Don't you have civil rights, human rights, and all kinds of rights? Are you a man of justice? Don't you let them vote on it? I was in the military. Wouldn't it be something? Every time the sergeant wants the group to move, he says, now let's vote on this. Now, I'd like to say the right march, but now I want all of you to agree with it. You know how long it takes to get down the field? The enlistment would be up before most of them make it to the end. I used to spend a lot of time on ships in the Navy. I dealt with the captain of ship quite a lot because I worked at the crypto center. That's where we took coded messages, put them into plain language, and I had to distribute those messages from the captain, the admiral aboard, to all the department heads. And I stood by the captain's chair many a time up there, and I learned some good lessons. I just paying attention over here. I knew if he saw me, but I didn't ask, have you see, I'm over here. You know I'm here. Say, how come I'm here? I knew he saw me. Stood over there at my message board, and I waited for him to ask me for it. And I just stood there, and he said, and you know what, I've been standing here for 5 minutes. My time's important, Captain. Don't you understand that? And I want you to stop messing around with this ship. These planes getting off here on the forecast are not that important. I've got some messages. Furthermore, I need to go to the head. You better wake up to what's important. You learn some lessons. You learn the captain's in charge of the ship. You come to appreciate it. You have to be there alert to make decisions. What if a plane feathers out too soon and it not a nosedive right over the forecastle of the folks on the ship? He had to give immediate orders, right rudder, left rudder speed, and negotiate that ship. What, he had to get the whole crew to vote on it. Can I tell this helmsman to turn right rudder or left rudder or speed up or slow down? Well, the old plane and the pilot be sucked under by the screw and churned up before you could get the first two or three on the island or the flight deck to vote. See, anyone who's been in the military knows you can't pussyfoot around a lot of this voting and nonsense. You've got to have someone in authority that everyone else recognizes. He makes the decisions and keeps that boat or battalion or troop moving, or you'll never win the war. And we're in something more critical than any warship been fought on this earth. We're fighting a war not with human beings, but with Satan, the devil, and the demons. And Christ has to lead Mr. Armstrong to show us how to get past all the
back to this Matthew 8, you know, Christ said, he said he marveled. He said, you read that Christ marveled. He says, I haven't seen such great faith in all Israel. He said, many shall come from the east, the west, the north, the south, and see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom, and they themselves thrust out. He upheld that system and showed it's the way you follow him. And when he says to his apostle, you go, you go. When he says, you come, you come. And when he says, you do this, you do it. Because you realize that apostle has Jesus Christ with the Father and the power of the universe behind him. A lot more than that centurion had behind him. And if Roman soldiers obeyed that centurion because they realized he was backed up by the Roman Empire, then how much more should we recognize and respond to God's apostle when he's backed up by the God of the whole universe? By the time we realize we're not dealing with human beings, we're called of the living God to prove whether or not we will do it as he directs and not try to be his judges. God didn't call us to judge the way Mr. Armstrong runs this work. He called us to respond, trusting him to judge the work, to lead the work, and to finish the work. That's his job. If you can't trust Jesus Christ to be big enough, then you don't have any faith. I saw a top man in the work several years ago in the business office. He showed me stacks of papers on his desk. He said, Gerald, these are problems. Looked like stacks of papers. But he said they were problems. He says, if Herbert Armstrong doesn't quit traveling around visiting these world leaders, think he's fulfilling some kind of commission, and get back here and take care of these problems, the work's going to fold up in 6 months. That was in 1972. I didn't agree with him, didn't believe him. I respect his office, didn't believe what he's saying. Mr. Armstrong still gives him world leaders. The Bible still says what it does, and he's gone. But they not to believe it. Plain believe the Bible. The Bible clearly says that this work cannot be stopped. God says no one can shut the door of this work. And I was talking to the man, I said, now, Mr. So-and-so, Jesus Christ is the head of this church, and we must trust him to solve the problem. You know what his reaction was? Well, I know Christ is the head of the church, but we've got to do something about it. I thought, well, if Christ's been waiting for us all this time to do something about it, he's in pathetic shape to deep. I don't think I have enough wheat germ oil to share with him. And I don't know if I can get Jared's all there to him in time or not. See, that's a ploy to make it look like it's more apt to go ahead and press the apostle and force him into such a circumstances. Ever notice that those men are all out in the sperm stone, still the one being used? You ever notice that? That'll be a good lesson, everyone. Al Fortune's gone. Ted Armstrong is gone. Wayne Cole is gone. Raymond Cole is gone. Paul Royer's gone. Ken West is gone. Dr. Martin's gone. And on and on and on. And the one that's still going is God's apostle. God's going to hold everyone accountable for that in the judgment seat. Going to say, why did you not follow my apostle? You saw that everyone who refused to go along with him, I got rid of. What made you think you were some special person? That you'd get by with one and never tolerate anyone else? You're going to be kind of left standing, aren't you? If you'd be before the judgment seat trying to justify your actions? Matter, government and authority means more to God than anything else. He wants to put together a team first. Then he perfects the team in the place of final training. Did you ever notice? Did you know that the Pittsburgh Steelers became a team before they won the Super Bowl? Did you know that? Do you know that who won the ball? Pittsburgh. The Pittsburgh Pirates. Do you know they were a team before they won the pennant? You know, the Dallas Cowboys never did win a region or a Super Bowl before they became a team. Did you ever notice that you have to be a team first before you promote team perfection? Did you ever notice that? You have never yet heard of anyone winning the Super Bowl before they became a team. They said, who won the Super Bowl? Some team that wasn't a team. I mean, it was won by a non-existing team. And the pennant this year was won by, we don't know what. It wasn't a team. But it was won by something, but they were not a team. God's got to put together a team first, then he promotes perfection. And what he's doing now is testing who will and and who will not be on the team. And then he's going to take the team to Petra, and there he's going to give us 3.5 years of perfection to remove the spots, the blemishes, and the wrinkles. You've got to make sure no one goes unless he's committed all the way. He won't look back. Wouldn't that be something? If you took some of those down there and look back, and you have people looking back at God changing them into salt, and they're serving salt. The old things. I don't know. I heard that, yellow bell was changed yesterday. That stuff looks a little yellow. Martin Taylor was saying, pass me sour, Susie, will you?
God can't have anyone that looks back down there. We didn't have pillars of salt. No one eats salt for 3.5 years. In that kind of hot weather, you'd be in terrible shape. God cannot take anyone down. God said even if Noah, Job, or Daniel were living and were facing what we're about to go into, they could only deliver themselves, not sons and daughters. God's going to take no one to place the final training unless he is converted, or else he's young enough to go along the pressures and the controls and the influences of society. If the teenager's already been out of shape, either that teenager has to be put back in shape or God leave him behind and send him into Europe and let the Germans get a hold of him. They won't take him to live. There he's a bayonet. When they say cut the hair, buddy, they might just do it for him. And they any lip back, he'll jab him with a bayonet. And God's going to let them learn the lesson the hard way. So those that believe God will bless, if you obey, will be taken. If you're young enough, the others have to prove it by a converted attitude. God cannot take anyone down there that he doesn't know for sure of. Because one rotten apple there could spoil the whole air. What would you do if a rebel down in Petra? Hang him? Cut his throat? That'd be kind of an unpleasant task, wouldn't it? Be kind of gory. So God says, you won't have to do that. I'll leave all those of that category behind, and I'll let them be slaughtered in the tribulation before they make it, or else I'll let them bow down and worship the beast and reject salvation. But I'm not going to point a set upon my people that they have to exercise capital punishment in the place of fine living when they're trying to put together the love, the joy, the peace, the patience, the kindness, the goodness, and pioneer my world in the world tomorrow. It'd be kind of hard to be pioneering God's world in the world tomorrow when people are being put to death all around you. So God has to separate between those who will go all the way to Mr. Armstrong and those who will not. And he's right in that period now. When Satan the demons rebelled, and they rebelled in two areas. They began to look away from God, and they began to lose sight of their neighbor, and did not consider the impact of their rebellion on their neighbors, the other two-thirds of the angels. So when they rebelled against God, God gave the leader of that group two names, Satan the devil. Satan in Greek means adversary, and devil means slanderer. That would be a great lesson for some of you, and for all of us, in fact. He's the one that turned a third of the angels against God is a professional slanderer. He knows how to throw comments out to you in such a way he can catch you up and destroy your attitude and turn you against God's government because of the bitterness or the lack of zeal that promotes, a deadening effect it has. He knows how to throw it. See, a slanderous remark can either be true or false. Even if it's false, it's done its damage because it's eroded your confidence. It's begun to take its toll. I was in Tucson at the conference in January. I was sitting at a table. I was talking to Brent and Jeannie. Some of you know Brent Curtis and Jeannie because her father just left the church down in San Diego, Mr. Hall. And I knew, of course, they were having a problem. And my brother and his wife were there because my brother married Curtis, Karen Curtis. And I was trying to help them with some Old Testament examples to show the orientation we ought to have. And here this minister, who was pretty caught up, was sitting there. And he kept butting in. I wasn't talking to him. I was trying to ignore him, but he got so obnoxious he couldn't ignore it. He kept butting in. I was using Old Testament examples to show that God gives us a basis to show direction in a certain set of circumstances so we know how to function in the circumstances facing the world today in this legal crisis. And the whole Bible has to do with it. Mr. Armstrong's written about that. Continually, God's servants have always been opposed by the devil through his governmental systems from way back. I'm Moses in Egypt. Nations all around David in his time harassing him. Jesus Christ, remember, when he was born, there was a conspiracy against him, remember? I hope you're concerned about it. Herod was in a conspiracy to destroy Jesus Christ. According to the theory of the opposition, God should have let Herod have Christ. He should have encouraged Christ to be subject to the government. You know what God did? He gave a vision to Joseph and said, you take Jesus out of this area and take him to Egypt and deliver him from Herod. He didn't say, now I want you to take Jesus down to Herod. He's a servant for good. He's my servant for good. See, that was the argument of the dissidents. You must be subject to tires of people because they're there for good. They're just coming to check up on the book. Sweet little fella, you can tell little children in first grade, maybe. You might put it over on him. He didn't say, take it down and put it before Herod. I want to give him some good through my servant Herod. You know what he told him to do? He says, Joseph, take Jesus into Egypt and don't even bring him back until Herod is dead. Now, Herod filled an office just as high as any attorney general in the United States. There was a lot of holding. He was a leader in all the area of Palestine, just as much an authority as any leader you have today. Now, God Almighty knew he was going to inspire Romans 13:1, and he knew how to interpret it. And he knew that when Satan stirs up a government against his work, then he will back up his work and he expects his servants to stand firm. So he says, Joseph, you take him down to Egypt, and don't bring him back until Herod is dead. You know how God destroyed Herod? He got the only volunteers left. He got the worms. He gave Herod to the worms. That's great respect, isn't it? He wormed him to death. So I use those examples. I use a lot of examples like that to show the orientation. And God was continually trying to prevent Peter and others from preaching the gospel. And then the Apostle Paul appealed all the way to the Supreme Court, to Caesar, remember? Mr. Armstrong's appealing to the Supreme Court. You got an absolute basis. The whole Bible's replete with Satan's world trying to destroy God's servants. And God's servants having to go to the very leadership of these nations to witness against them. So I was showing these two couples. This minister kept butting in. I guess he saw it one minute and he went with theirs. He finally said, I know things personally against Stan Rader. You know, that kind of like Stan. I just ignored him. That's probably one of the first times he'd had it like that. I guess somebody said that, oh, my God, you heard. You're sure this is true? Oh, I've slipped so well out of my eye. So I just ignored him and that really upset him. And he says, I know things personally against Stan Rader. I just kept talking. He said, would you believe it if the Attorney General found something against Stan Rader? And I said, absolutely not. I wouldn't believe the Attorney General as far as I can throw this restaurant over my left shoulder. It's a pretty big one. And I said, now if the Attorney General were to find something and the Apostle were to prove it, then I'd believe it. Short of that, I wouldn't believe a thing. You know why? Because then I know I'm following God's government. Then I know I'm safe. Then I know I'm not in a contest with the great deceiver, the great slanderer, who is so much more wise than all of us put together. He can make you think up as down, black as white, bitter as sweet. He's a crafty being that turned the foot of God's angels against the great God. Until even God could not restore credibility in their minds and restore credibility to himself. And to this very day, they still believe the rumors that Satan the devil fed them. And he fed them that in a pure world. The universe was pure at that time and everything any wrong in it. Now he's got a ready-made world. The whole world is geared to his way of thinking. So he can use this world to spread rumors and lies and innuendos and slander. And we're just mere little human beings compared to the angels who were righteous. So he called a third of God's angels up against the great God. So I don't want to flirt with that being. He turned Adam and Eve against God just like that. They were so much more alert than you and me. Adam named all the animals. Most of us couldn't even see them. Our eyesight's so bad.
moving on whether we're looking at a giraffe or a hippopotamus or a mosquito on the end of her nose. So he turned him against God immediately. So that's why God says, you better let me tell you, don't be involved with any of this literature. If anyone comes to your home and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your home, neither bid him Godspeed. That's a protective command from God to protect his people from the enemy. And if someone spurns that counsel from God, just says, okay, I'm going to teach him a lesson. You don't realize how many demons go along with literature and catch that mind up when it begins to think along a certain channel. Those people open themselves up to Satan and the demons when they begin to reject God's government. And they're flirting with their future. So either you're a hypocrite or you know this is God's church, right? So since you know this is God's church, if God says, if anyone comes to you and bring not this doctrine, anything not taught by this church, God says, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, lest you partake of his evil deeds. So if you know this is God's church, God forbids you from reading anything coming from Ted or from anyone else, Dr. Art, anyone else, or you're in violation of God's command, you'll suffer the consequences. About time people fear the great God and let God teach us his future children, if we want to be his children, how to make it. Now this Satan the devil, who had been a covering cherub at God's throne, turned a third of the angels against God until they have remained bitter enemies to the great God to this very day. Now God analyzed that and saw where they went wrong. They looked wrong because they went wrong because first of all they turned away from him. They blew their own worth up, lost sight of God. They didn't consider the angels, the other two-thirds of the angels that were hurt by their rebellion. Now, God didn't stop. That hurt God. Surely it did. God loved those angels a billion or a trillion times more than you ever thought of loving anyone. And that hurt God when a third of his own angels betrayed him and went wrong. Now, God wasn't going to stop creating life. He wanted to extend life. He wanted to give life to others. But he had to make sure we could never make the same mistake. So he said, I've got to make sure that the life I create now is ordered to me in a locked-in relationship where they can never look away from me and hurt themselves like my angels did. The angels of sin. And they must be locked together in a society so none will ever hurt the other one. So he set aside a period of time to build a family, all of whom put him first, and worship and praise and honor him according to his direction and prove that's the relationship they want forever. And anyone who does not prove that, God will burn up because he cannot take a chance on you being a potential rebel to upset or lead others away from him in his family. And then the second relationship has to be one of binding us all together in a great society. That's where the angels went wrong. They broke two relationships. First, the relationship toward their God and the relationship toward their neighbor. Now, in order for God to guarantee against it, he has to have those two relationships established and no one in them unless he's proved by experience that that's what he wants forever. God will never change anyone from flesh to spirit unless he's proved he wants that relationship. Yes, we're being tested. I'll assure you we are. You're going to prove you'll worship God as he directs and with a beautiful attitude, or he can't take a chance on bringing you in as a potential enemy. And you've got to prove you will love your neighbor and not according to your design. People get all this sentimental hogwash love, you know, and say, oh, I just want to love my neighbor. You don't know how to love your neighbor unless God shows you. You don't look out in the world. We got hippie love. We got all this love. The Catholics, you know, love people as much to cut their heads off to save their souls. That's, I don't like that kind of love. I just prefer some other. So you got all kinds of definitions of love. You got hippie love, you got puppy love, you got mother love, and all the other things. Everyone has his own definitions of how he's to love the other one. So it's up to God to show all of us how to love one another in a common way. So God will be the author of not only the way we love him, but love our neighbor. And that's going to be the way by which God builds a family that has the absolute guarantee none of us can ever
ever do what a third angel did. No leader can ever lead a group away in rebellion against God, and no group in that family can ever do something that's going to hurt the other members of the family. So God said, okay, first of all, I've got to make sure that everyone is built into this relationship that will guarantee against another rebellion. And I will make sure they prove they want to worship me forever before I make them permanent, so they'll do it forever. And they must prove to me they'll love their neighbor forever. Then I'm going to have to set aside a period of time so I can propagate a sufficient number of potential members of my family, so I can have a sufficient number in this family. Then I have to be sure that the time allows them to try every conceivable approach to make my enemy's way work. So they set aside a 6,000-year period in which the human race will try to make the devil's way work by choosing human leaders, or by human leaders just coming into power, by various governmental systems, by various economic systems, and social systems. To the end, at the end of the 6,000 years, we will have tried every conceivable approach of trying to make God's enemy say the devil's way work. To the end, the human race is going to learn the lesson. You cannot make rebellion against God work. And even God's church has not learned that lesson yet, or we would not have had repeated rebellions in this church. There are still individuals who think rebellion works. Ted rebelled. Ken Wesley rebelled. Dr. Martin rebelled, and others rebelled. They still feel you can make rebellion work. Anyone's got two brain cells, we're going to realize rebellion promotes rebellion. You get a group that overthrows a leader, it's only a matter of time. The others are going to be upset under him and figure out a way to justify the previous revolution to overthrow the power at the time. And there's a continual series of rebellions once people think it's all right to topple a government by rebellion. And that bill has a seed. Rebellion has built into it the seed of more revolution, more rebellion. There's no end to that. That's why God will never tolerate it. God has never and never will tolerate rebellion against whoever he chooses. You know what? David was a man after God's own heart, because he trusted God to manage his own affairs. And God must look down with great amazement and said, there is a jewel. There's a man that really feels, son, we can run our own work. Isn't that wonderful? One of the few we've ever seen that really has the confidence we can run our work. Even when Saul was trying to kill him, he still trusted God to manage Saul. And he had two opportunities to eliminate Saul. He says, no one could lift his hand against God's anointed and be guiltless. Even when the leader was as bad as old Saul. Even when the leader was trying to kill him. Boy, I'm lucky. Some doctors look at you and say, that's what he's trying to hurt me. They said, well, he's trying to kill David. And David didn't use that excuse. He realized he had to trust me. You know, David said, Saul, it's not my job, it's God's job. He can send an army, a whirlwind, or whatever, but I will dare not lift my hand against God's anointed, because no one can do that and be guiltless. See, Michael understood God's principle. He knew that Satan the devil was God's responsibility, and Michael had nothing to do with trying to remove Satan. Can you imagine how many charges Michael could run against Satan? But when the Bible says there in Jude, when they were contending over the body of Moses, Michael brought no accusation against Satan, but he said, let the Lord rebuke you. That's God's job. He puts you in office, and only he can remove you. He could have had accusations with circled here several times. If accusations give you a right to move against the leader, can you imagine how many Michael would have had? He could have had a stream that would reach from here to Mars, Jupiter, circle Pluto, come back past Fido, and then back on Earth and take off again. But he realized nothing justified anyone trying to do God's job for him. And how much more a leader that has dedicated 52 years of his life, 25 years past retirement, and still struggling, always sometimes as many as 12 hours a day before the typewriter. Thank God, he wouldn't tolerate anything by Michael against Satan even.
A lot of people in the church probably had a lot more. They know a lot more about it than Michael. They said, let us at him, God. Don't you know you're on the roof, Satan? Because he's done this, that, and the other thing. God knows it all. But he's not going to remove Satan until it's his time. We don't tell him when. Just like David didn't try to tell God when to remove Saul. That was God's responsibility. Oh, there's so many beautiful examples show when you're called under God's authority, you don't tell him how to run it. You prove to him, you trust him to know the best way of doing it, and you will be with him right on down until he does it in his way, at his time, and according to his system and program or whatever. But you would never, ever try to dictate to God about how you're going to run his affairs. Here God set aside now a period of time of 6,000 years to let his future family prove by experience you cannot make rebellion work. Any way you want to apply it, it won't work. So he set aside 6,000 years to let the human race learn by experience you can't make the devil's way of rebellion work. Then at the end of the 6,000 years, which we are just about to reach now, he's going to make the human race learn the lesson that's been written for 6,000 years. That just as he told Adam and Eve, in the day that you rebel against me, you're going to perish. And God set aside a 6,000-year period and not let the human race perish until that deadline. Then he's going to let the human race come into this explosive situation to prove the end result of that way is destruction. And he's going to intervene, set up a government, and he's going to bring about 1,000 years of peace. And he's going to prove his way works beautifully well. He's going to let the last generation of this 6,000 years go in the world of learning again to take of God's way and see the difference. The contrast between the end result of God's way and the end result of the devil's way and the beginning of God's way, and then keep that momentum to the second generation, the second, the third. You lose a little bit down through the millennium. Then by the end of the millennium, he's going to resurrect the rest of the dead who come up having witnessed the wrong way for 6,000 years of the composite group and seeing all the degeneracies. God puts ahead of one and hit of the other. He said, Adam, you know what this is? He says, beats me. I've never seen it before. Well, take a guess. He said, well, it must have been behind the rocks that named all the others. He says, no, this did come from you. You probably said, get ready for the shot first. This came from you. He says, no, it couldn't have. He says, yes, it did. He looked at Eve and said, did you eat the whole thing? Then God's going to show that he took that end result, this degeneracy, and put back on the human race for 1,000 years and restored them back to the original potential of man at the time of Adam and Eve. Don't think that's not going to be a witness in these buildings that come up, that God's way is a progressive way that builds up, the devil's way is a way that tears down. They're going to come up in a world that has one government, ruling all nations. And all those nations are populated mainly by spirit beings, just the last generation of trainees still qualifying to join on that bottom level. And one worldwide society in which everyone worships the same God on the Sabbath, the annual occasions. No one's keeping Easter, Halloween, All Foods Day, All Saints Day, Boxing Day, or any other day. They're going to come out and see a world that is geared to God's way of life, a productive world. A world just with abundance of crops. It's going to shatter some of these economies, mind that this earth can't support more than a couple of 3 billion. God's going to show them that 1 acre can support more than about 600 the way man ruins it and pollutes it and erodes it. See, God's the author of life. He just put life in the soil. And if we've been obedient to him, he'd put good life. We wouldn't have any wasteland around this world. So we wouldn't need all that much to grow food in because it'd be so productive. Then when you eat, you know you're eating food. And you could shut your eyes and know what you're eating today. You don't know what time you buy that. What's that? Water? No, that's a tomato. Or tomato. They sure didn't taste like one. If you ever bought fruit and the fellow like to take you back and shove it into someone's face, whoever it was, say, the idea, the goal of selling this stuff is worthless. The hogs wouldn't eat it. The birds left it alone. The worms wouldn't burrow into it. And you expect me to eat it? So the world, when these people come up, they're going to begin to realize life can have great meaning and purpose and energy. And not only that, but it can go on forever in a much higher plane if they prove that's the way they want it. So God will give all those billions of 100 years to prove they want to join God's way. Most of them will. Then God will have a family all predicated on His Word, in which everyone worships Him on the Sabbath and keeps His annual occasion. So we never lose sight of how we became the family, but every year we rehearse and come to appreciate more and more the establishment, so that the status remains more intact right on down into eternity. Then every seventh day, instead of drifting away like Satan the demons did, we're going to focus in on our Father. And after 6 days of abundant living, we're just going to be brimful and running over with gratitude for the abundance of life, for the opportunities of the past week. And when the Sabbath comes, we're going to all want to praise our Father. But He will direct how. He will not leave it up to individuals. Each one decides how to praise God. And this group over one side of the river in Jerusalem say, when we get over the river, and the other side saying, say, when we all get over the river, they both try to get over the river, they climb in there and fall in the water. Or down here, some of them are saying, when we all get up yonder, God says, when we want to get up yonder, we're all down here. So it's obvious He can't let us define how we praise Him. So He will direct from headquarters the way by which He wants His family in unison to praise Him, and then we sing praises together. We honor our Father as He directs. And by so doing, we grow in love, honor, and respect toward Him. And instead of gradually drifting away like Satan and the demons did, we're locked in more and more progressively to our Father in relationship with love. And as we're focusing on Him, we see His greatness unfold more and more as He leads the family. And that just keeps us inspired to love, to honor, and to praise our Father and to appreciate His family and membership anymore. And that will guarantee that we never begin to turn away from Him like a third of the angels and wreck our future. Then the other 6 days of the week, we're going to be so geared to one another in a balanced society where God controls the recreation, the entertainment, the culture, the social life, the dress, the eating and drinking, and everything has to do with abundant living, and also the way by which we produce as a family, to produce those things that are good for the advancement of the family, that the other 6 days of the week, we're going to be so absolutely enthralled by the growth that we're all making in love one toward the other and the production of good things for the advance of the family, that by the end of 6 days we couldn't contain much more, so we have to have an opportunity to express that to our Father and thank Him for the abundant way of life. And that will guarantee that the family of God grows in this relationship of love toward God and love toward neighbor on an ever-increasing basis forever, which will guarantee we can't hurt ourselves like a third of the angels did. Oh, better be thankful to God that He's going to guarantee the future, but only for those that trust Him to do it.